This is my opportunity to say thanks for all those who worked so hard during Holy Week. There were so many responsibilities and so many duties, everything from music to dinner to readings to cleanup, childcare. My own part was quite small. I made sure that our share of roasted vegetables got here safely. It's good to work within your capacities, I always find. But what a lovely week. It was so reverent and magnificent and a powerful way to prepare us for the great Hallelujah, He is risen on Saturday evening. As we turn our attention today to John chapter 20, the theme is somewhat different. The gospel aftermath of Easter. Here we enter into a mood, or if you like, a vibe, which includes confusion and fear and disorientation and even doubt. There are all kinds of complex issues in this passage, including what does it mean that Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on them when Pentecost hasn't happened yet? Why does it look like the gospel ends in verse 31 and then it starts again? And I would be delighted to recommend to you commentaries which discuss this at great length. But our focus this afternoon, I think, should be on the transformation brought into this confusion by the risen Jesus. The transformation brought into this fraught situation by the presence of the risen Christ. So please join me in prayer. Our God, we ask that you will grant us quiet hearts, humility of spirit, and clarity of vision, so that together we may hear and receive your holy word for us. Amen. I'm sure all of us find it a challenge to fathom or even imagine the shock and the devastation that must have been experienced by the disciples in the earlier chapters of John. Yet this is what makes the ministry of the risen Christ in these verses all the more compelling and vivid, because they were shell-shocked. And I want to point out the presence of the risen Christ and what difference it makes in four ways. First of all, peace replacing fear. Three times in this passage, Jesus speaks these words of peace, and there's no great mystery as to why. These 10 disciples, because that's all there are at the beginning of the story, are completely terrified. Terrified that what has happened to Jesus will happen to them as well. As eyewitnesses in the past few days to the ruthlessness of Roman power and to the crowd's bloody hatred of Jesus, it's no wonder that they had the door locked good and tight. And yet when Jesus is among them, he's unsurprised by their fears and speaks again three times exactly, precisely, the words they most need to hear. Peace be with you. And so first, the peace of the risen Christ displaces, chases away, dispels their deepest fears. Second, the joy that comes with the presence of Christ driving away their deep sadness. The text tells us the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad because in spite of how he had prepared them for the events of his betrayal, his arrest and his crucifixion, in spite of Jesus' own expectation that they would scatter, in spite of all that, the disciples' hearts were full of sadness, of remorse, of their deep sense of having abandoned their Savior in his hour of greatest need. They had thought after the crucifixion it was all over, and their hopes had evaporated. Even at this very moment, as we read the passage, we see that they're trying to process what had earlier been reported to them from Mary, and what some among them had claimed to have seen earlier in the garden. And yet, in spite of all that confusion and all those conflicting thoughts, here is Jesus among them. What they could not have dared to hope for had now come to pass. And so we know why. Joy filled their hearts, where deep sadness and remorse had taken over. Peace chasing away fear. Second, joy driving out their deep sadness. And thirdly, they're given a purpose and a fresh new mission. Peace be with you, he says for the second time. Isn't it in our nature, when heartbreak or defeat or some kind of trauma overtake us, not only to make whatever has broken our hearts or traumatized us go away, but don't we yearn for things to go back the way they were before, to restore the defaults? We can't think of anything better at such moments than for our peaceful status quo to be restored to us. I wonder if what was crossing the disciples' minds in this moment was something like this. Let's go back to following you. Let's go back to listening to your parables. Let's go back to watching you with amazement bring healing to those who are broken and in need. I wonder if that's what their hearts were wishing for. We see something like that in Luke's account when the disciples go back to fishing. You can hardly blame them. They wanted to go back to what was familiar. But in this story, that's not what the risen Jesus had in store for them. Not now. Because that phase of the story is over, and a new one was about to be written. And so we hear the words of Jesus to them, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. The work you have seen me do is now being entrusted to you." And we know that the book of Acts is a story of how that later takes shape. But in this moment, they're beginning to realize that there's no going back. There's no restoring of the defaults. They can't resume the story they were accustomed to. There's only going forward as his sent and commissioned people. So thirdly, the presence of the risen Christ brings to them, instead of confusion, a renewed purpose and mission. Fourth and last, the presence of the risen Christ brings to them assurance instead of disbelief. What often gets the most attention in this passage, of course, is Thomas and his demand for a higher level of proof than the others. "Not me," is what he more or less says. I believe those are the same words that Peter used when Jesus told him he was going to deny him, and Peter said, "No, not me." And Thomas's words are similar. "Not me, I won't believe. I won't be persuaded that this is really the risen Jesus unless." And as a result of this, Thomas goes down in tradition as the poster child for skepticism. But wait a minute. He wasn't the only one in the room with doubts. All 10 of the others had not truly believed what Jesus had said when he tried to prepare them for these times. They'd scattered and they were all hiding out, same as Thomas. And what about the other disciples in that room who had already had a hard time accepting the eyewitness testimony of Mary for not particularly good reasons? Even though her testimony was detailed and impassioned and corroborated by Peter and John. They were wrestling with their doubts. And isn't it interesting, too, that in spite of the criteria that Thomas had said, if I can do this, then I will believe, he doesn't seem to follow up on his demands for verification. Once he saw Jesus, once he heard his voice, that was enough for him. And Thomas, doubting Thomas as he's known, humbly receives the admonition of Jesus, where Jesus says to him, don't keep on disbelieving, but go forward in belief. Here's the most important thing about Thomas. Maybe we can remember this about him instead. His confession, where he says, my Lord and my God, can be seen as the apex, can be seen as the culmination of John's entire gospel. As I read through the gospel the last few days, I noticed how often the word belief or believe in shows up. And I made a sort of running tally in my messy notes. And then as I read later one of the commentaries, I realized I was onto something. One of the experts, one of the scholars says this: John never uses the word faith in his gospel. Yet the word believe or to believe or believe in appears almost 100 times. All the other three gospels together only use those words 35 times. And what does this tell us? It tells us that John demands not that we simply believe, but that we place our faith in someone. That is why he wrote his gospel. You remember from the opening verses of John chapter 1, when he talks about John the Baptist. Here's what he says. John came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. And here in chapter 20, verse 31, John says, these are written so that you may believe. So isn't it intriguing that the follower of Jesus, who goes down in history mostly for being a legendary doubter, is at the same time the one who makes the definitive confession of belief in Jesus as this great gospel comes to an end. And he accepts the words from Jesus. Do not go on disbelieving, but go forward believing in me, with the response, my Lord and my God. And so the disciples begin with fear, discouragement, loss of vision, disbelief. In all ages of the body of Christ, there are always reasons, and there always have been reasons, for self-critique, for self-condemnation, for self-disqualification. This probably happens to you sometimes, but you have it in the back of your mind that you've heard a quote, and you'd really like to use it, and then you have to verify that somebody actually said it. Supposedly, the web is good for that, although there's a disturbing number of unattributed quotes. But here's one I tracked down. A writer in the last century, around 1940 or 50, said, what I wanted him to have said was that one of the proofs of God is the endurance of the church against all odds. You've probably heard something similar to that. Here's what he actually said. The church is an institution I am bound myself to hold divine. But for unbelievers, a proof of its divinity might be found in the fact that no merely human institution conducted with such knavish imbecility would have lasted a fortnight. Well, that's a rather jaundiced view, although I'm sure we've all had our own moments of exasperation with the church, and we wonder how it can possibly carry on. But maybe on this first Sunday after Easter, a more valuable perspective, a more uplifting perspective, is how does the risen Jesus see his followers and his church? We see from our story that his peace is stronger than their fears. We see that the joy of his presence drives out desperation and sadness. We see how their purpose and their mission is renewed in the knowledge that he is among them. And we see in the case of Thomas and in our own hearts how belief in him is the beginning of how doubt and uncertainty are dispelled. To bring this into a local context, one of the reasons I love this church so much is that it has faced its own share of threats and obstacles, and by the grace of God has not only persisted but grown. Thank God. And I've been reminded over the last few years of why some of the hymns are written the way they are. The church is one foundation, for example. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of a war. You all know Newton's hymn, Through Many Dangers, Toils, and Snares, I Have Already Come. Or Luther's A Mighty Fortress, Did We in Our Own Strength Confide, Our striving would be losing. These are the strengths that the people of God in all times live by. Not because of who we are, but because of what the risen Christ has accomplished and has in mind for us as his people. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Almighty and everlasting God, who in this Easter mystery established the new covenant of reconciliation, grant that all of us who have been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show in our lives what we profess by our faith. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.